This week, as I've been thinking in preparation of the text that we're studying this morning, and noticing in the text that it's about John the Baptist, it made me think of a question. And the question was simply this: because our society has produced a lot of great people, who out of all of these people would be the greatest? Would it be someone like Alexander the Great, or Socrates, or Augustus Caesar? Would it be Solomon, or would it be David? Well, according to this passage, when it talks about John the Baptist, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, that truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet, even when he makes a statement like that, he goes on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The greatest man who ever lived is the man that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's found in John chapter 1. And this morning we're going to cover the largest set of verses I think I've ever covered in my life. And I could say that I'll cover all 18 of these verses at the same pace I normally take one verse, but I would be just fooling you. But we are going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 37. This is the section that gives us the testimony of John the Baptist. And in this section, it covers a three-day period. The first day is mentioned in verses 19 through 28. Then you'll see in verse 29, it says the next day. That takes us down to verse 34. And then you'll see in verse 35, it says again the next day. And that's verses 35 to 37. So we have three particular days that are occurring here. Three particular opportunities. Three separate occasions. Three separate groups of people from which John shares his testimony. Well, just so that we have them in our hearing, I want to take the opportunity to read all of those verses. Beginning at verse 19, it says, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist came for one purpose, and that purpose is noted in verse 7. He came to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And as we listen to his testimony today, on these three different occasions, we see exactly that. We see three separate testimonies, three separate opportunities to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in three separate situations, we see three different truths being emphasized. We will not hear about John the Baptist being a great person. In fact, all we will hear is about him pointing people to Jesus Christ. We will hear a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And John was that voice. And Jesus was that word that he was proclaiming. One writer says, "The word needs a voice to make it known, and the voice is of no value without a word." Now I want you to notice, if you'll begin there in verse 19, the first day of John's testimony. You see there in the first part of the verse, it says, "This is the testimony of John." And that encompasses all 3 days. That takes us from verse 19 through verse 37. The term testimony that occurs there in verse 19, it occurs more than 75 times in this letter in both its noun and verb forms. The noun is used here, martoria, while the verb, martyreo, occurs in verse 15. On the first day of his testimony, the Apostle John says here in verse 19 that this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, if you'll notice here on this first day of his testimony, it begins with a visit. John said the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. That's very important to understand all three of these groups. First of all, the Jews here, that is a common term that is used to speak of the Jewish people, but here it is used in a specific reference to the Jewish religious authorities of Jerusalem. It's likely that it was the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme governing body in Israel. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, the Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members, the high priest being the president. And there were of three classes. You had the chief priests, or the heads of the 24 priestly concourses. And then you had the scribes and the elders. And here John's powerful preaching and even his scathing denunciation of the Jewish religious establishment and his widespread popularity prompted them to send a delegation to John. And extending this delegation to him, they wanted to know exactly who he was, because they're taking note of what he is doing, what he is saying. You have to remember that prior to John coming on the scene and preaching, there had been no prophets of God for 400 years. It was a time of silence. God had not spoken through a prophet during that time. And now all of a sudden we hear John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is coming and he's preaching a baptism of repentance. Notice the two groups, or the two members of this delegation here. You had the priest, and the priest were those who represented the people before God. They offered various sacrifices that were prescribed in the law. We've been seeing that as we have read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. They were also the theological authorities in Israel. When they were not serving in the temple for their 2-week annual duty, they lived throughout the land as local experts in religion. And the second group was the Levites. They assisted the priest in the temple rituals, and they were the special guardians of the tabernacle. And it says that these two groups, the priest and the Levites, and we don't know exactly how many of them there were that came in this delegation, it says they came from Jerusalem. Now, if you'll notice, we'll hear a series of questions. In fact, there are 5 questions that are asked. And we see the first question in verses 19 and 20. Notice verse 19 again. He says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Who are you? This question reflects their confusion regarding John, since he did not fit into any of their messianic expectations. And when you examine their question, "Who are you?" they seem to imply that John might have considered himself to be the Messiah. And so John gives a threefold response in verse 20. It says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." We know that's what they were implying because that is His answer. They didn't come out and say, "Are you the Messiah?" But He knew that's what they were asking. And He immediately said, "I am not the Christ." That is the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. It's the Greek reflection of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is translated Messiah. He says, "I am not the Messiah." And He says it very emphatically. He's very to the point. His answer clearly emphasized the vehemence of His denial. He knew what was at the heart of their question. And unlike some of His followers, He clearly understood His subordinate role as the forerunner of Christ. So now they ask a second question. They say in verse 21, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And He answered, "No." Based on the prophecy of Malachi, in fact, let me just have you to hold your place in John and turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. We see, based upon the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 5, that the Jews had expected Elijah to return in bodily form just before the Messiah returned to establish His earthly kingdom. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then go over to chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The Jewish people were looking for Elijah to come. They believed that he would be that forerunner that would come ushering in the Messiah. In fact, some, even today, Jewish people, they will leave an empty seat at their table for Elijah when they would celebrate the Passover Seder. Some early rabbis thought of him as a master of Jewish law who would sometimes show up to settle rabbinic disputes, or that he was sent on angelic errands to deliver rabbis in their trouble. They expected him to settle legal issues when he would return. Others expected him to perform great miracles or even to introduce the Messiah. And so John's appearance was actually striking, and it was very similar to that of Elijah. According to Mark 1:6, it says that John was clothed with camel's hair and he wore a leather belt around his waist, while 2 Kings 1:8 describes Elijah as a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. John called for repentance, and he was warning of the coming judgment, and that would remind the hearers of Elijah, as he would speak of coming judgment. So the Jews reasoned that if John was not the Messiah, then perhaps he was Elijah. But John was assuring them he was not Elijah. John was not Elijah, at least in the literal sense that he knew his questioners meant. He was not Elijah returned to earth from heaven where he had gone in a whirlwind. Yet there was a sense in which John was Elijah. Let me have you to turn to Matthew 17 and you can see what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10, we hear Jesus saying this to His disciples. His disciples had asked Him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came," and they did not recognize Him, "but did to him whatever they wish. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then it says, the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about who? John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:14, Jesus said this, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." See, with those words right there, that Jesus is interpreting Malachi's prophecy as referring to someone who is similar to Elijah and not exactly the prophet himself. He was not actually Elijah as the Jews expected. Instead, he was more Elijah-like, in that, according to Luke 1:17, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah? Well, if you notice, they were very unsatisfied with his answer because they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And so now they ask him a third question. "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." Who is this prophet that they're referring to? Well, if you recall in your reading of Deuteronomy, in chapter 18 and verse 15, it talks about a prophet like Moses who would come and speak the word of God. Many understand that passage today to refer to the Messiah, to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have always leaned in that direction of that interpretation. It says in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" And so they're asking, are you this prophet that Moses was talking about? That's recorded there in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. And John answers that by saying, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet." And so now they're exasperated. They're exasperated at the fact that his answers of the first three questions did not yield to them the answer that they wanted to hear. They could not understand who exactly that he was. And so they ask now a fourth question. And the fourth question is verse 22. They said to him, "Who are you?" They stop guessing at this point. They stop saying, "Are you this person? Are you that person?" Because each time he said no. And so now they say, "Well, then who are you? Who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And John the Baptist is a classic answer. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now listen, you know they were exasperated again at this point. Their exasperation continues because that's not the reply they wanted to hear. That was not what they wanted to hear. Rather than him claiming to be somebody important, he humbly referred to himself as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Leon Morris says, "The point of the quotation is that it gives no prominence to the preacher whatsoever. He is not an important person like a prophet or the Messiah. He is no more than a voice. He is a voice, moreover, with but one thing to say. Make straight the way of the Lord." Now, John's reply here, when he says, "Make straight the way of the Lord," that is more than a humble confession. It is actually an Old Testament prophecy. Because what John is saying here is an actual quotation of Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which speaks of the coming glory of the kingdom of God and the necessary preparation for it. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, each time it's used in Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, and each time it's used in the Synoptic Gospels, it is applied to John the Baptist. This is the only place where he is actually quoted as saying this and applying it to himself. What do you say about yourself? "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." And to make straight the way of the Lord was to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. See, the imagery here, when he says this, is that of the preparation for a visit of an ancient Near Eastern king, with all the barriers being leveled, all the impediments smoothed out. Make straight the way of the Lord. Well, you know, they're still not satisfied with what they heard. So now they ask a fifth question, verse 24. And before he goes into the details of the fifth question, the Apostle John pauses for a moment and he says this. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And John here is giving us more information about that delegation. In fact, it gives us more insight by what he meant about the Jews in verse 19. This delegation that came from the Jews at Jerusalem. The Pharisees was a very important sect of Judaism. They numbered about 6,000. They were very influential. They held a strict interpretation of the law. They embraced many oral traditions where only a minor group survived the Jewish war that occurred in AD 66 to 70. John MacArthur writes, "At this point, the Apostle John said, 'Now they had been sent from the Pharisees,' which further clarifies the specific intention of the phrase, 'the Jews.' The Sadducees controlled the temple at this time, and they were the majority party in the Sanhedrin. But here we learn that the Pharisees had sent this delegation. Nor is it likely that the Sadducees would have sent a delegation comprised solely of their archrivals, the Pharisees, because the high priest and the chief priests were Sadducees. They would have been concerned about John since he was from a priestly family. This statement then may indicate that the Pharisees prompted the confrontation and were included in the delegation. Not content to let the matter drop, they further questioned John about his authority to baptize, something Pharisees would have been far more concerned about than the more religious liberal Sadducees. The Pharisees question, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' That was a further challenge. And since by his own admission John was not one of those figures, what authority did he have to baptize?" And so John gives his answer in verse 26. He again shifts his answer off himself. And he shifts his answer to Christ. Notice what he says. See, instead of defending his baptizing ministry, he merely acknowledges its limitations. He says, "I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." According to Mark 1:4, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. Turn with me for just a moment to Matthew chapter 3. Notice in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came," doing what? "Preaching in the wilderness of Judea." What was he saying? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then in verse 4, we have a description of John, that he had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And verse 5 tells us that all Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And so you can see why they send this delegation to him, because this is creating havoc for the Jewish leaders. They don't understand this. They're confused. What is taking place? In fact, we find the ignorance and the confusion that surrounds Jerusalem, even leading up to the birth of the Messiah himself. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, all the confusion that's taking place in the city when you have the Magi come in and they're saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And the text indicates that they kept going around and saying that. And that put the city in an uproar, which tells you how far they shifted from the Word. Because as we read this morning in Deuteronomy, what did we read? About obeying the Lord your God, remembering the Lord your God. What was the purpose of the Song of Moses? To teach them what God had done, to teach them about their rebellious acts, to teach them that God will honor your obedience, that He will bring everything upon you that He brought to the nations and brought to the Egyptians if you disobey Him. That was pretty clear. So you see all this taking place. Verse 6 tells us that they were being baptized by Him in the Jordan River and they confessed their sins. And here you see this delegation, verse 7, "When many saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, they said, 'You brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself that we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I have baptized you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" And as I mentioned last week, that passage right there, when he says the baptism with fire, is a reference to judgment. It's not a reference to being baptized by the Spirit and speaking in tongues, as some have interpreted it. But we're seeing here that the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. He says, "I baptize in water." Now that phrase right there, "I baptize in water," is reflecting of Ezekiel 36:25 and following, because the Old Testament spoke of a spiritual cleansing in connection with the Messiah's coming. Listen to what Ezekiel 36:25 says. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Lightfoot says, "Baptism, or the application of water, it was a rite well known to the Jews and practiced when they admitted proselytes to their religion from heathenism. But what's the interesting thing about here, when John says, 'I baptize in water,' and what we read here in Matthew chapter 3, he is not baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews." You say, what is significant about that? Why do you think that this causes an uproar with the Jewish establishment? Why do you think that they're literally freaking out, if I could use that word? He says, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, there were three stages, a three-stage ceremony that was all around this whole issue of baptism. The first phase was called the Mela, and it was amounted to basically circumcision. Because circumcision was a God-ordained sign, any male who came in, even an adult, he would need to be circumcised. He would need, therefore, to identify himself with the people of God by this unique circumcision ceremony. Now, keep in mind, this three-stage ceremony was for a proselyte, was for someone converting over to Judaism. And so it had the first phase of the Mela. The second stage that would happen, it was called the Tabula. The Tabula was the immersion itself. He would be dunked in water, he would be submerged in water, and that was in order to demonstrate that they were dead to their old life, they were dead to their old customs, their old habits, their old traditions, their old idolatry, their old iniquity. It was all now gone, they were burying it, and that submersion in the water depicted the death of that old life. When they would come out of the water, having risen to walk in a cleansed and a new life with God's community, God's family. And then there was a third part, and it was called the Corban. The Corban had to do with the sacrificial animal. They would bring an animal to be slaughtered, and the slaughtering of the animal was to remind the Gentiles of the forgiveness of sin. They're coming into the community of God's people, and the animal was the substitute to die for their sins. This three-stage ceremony that was literally passed on, as it were, was a symbol of the substitutionary death to those Gentiles who came in, depicting the ultimate Lamb who would come and truly take away their sin. Now that's what would take place, again, for a Gentile, for a proselyte, for someone converting over into Judaism. But again, I remind you, he wasn't baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. Now this is why it shocked them. The religious leaders, the Jewish people, they viewed themselves as already God's kingdom people and not in any need of baptism. And so this is why that they were freaking out. Why are you baptizing Jews? Well, verse 28, the apostle tells us that these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Again, where it says John was doing what? Baptizing. Now, the location that he mentions here, it's unknown to us. But we do know that it was a place on the east side of the Jordan River. If we accept the reading Bethany, it cannot be the Bethany near Jerusalem. It was very common for there to be two cities with the same name. But because he mentions to us beyond the Jordan, we know exactly where this location is. Now, in verses 29 to 34... By the way, all of that was the first day. All of that occurred when these two delegations came, the priests and the Levites, who were part of the Pharisees, when they came, we see the intent, we see the motive, we see what is behind this. Are you the Messiah? If you're not the Messiah, you're not the prophet, you're not Elijah, who are you? And if you're going to tell me you're just a voice crying out in the wilderness, why are you baptizing? Who gave you that authority? And why are you baptizing Jews? But we'll say more about that in a moment. But notice the second day. Again, the second day begins in verse 29. It says, the next day. This is the day after He spoke to the delegation from Jerusalem. Now, there are two declarations that John gives in this section. The first declaration occurs in verses 29 and 30. It says, the next day He saw Jesus coming to Him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the first declaration. John is not speaking to priests and Levites at this point. He's speaking to the crowd. Jesus appears and He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's doing exactly what He came to do. He's pointing people to the Lamb of God. He's pointing the crowd to Jesus. He's not trying to make a name for Himself. He's not trying to say that He's someone great. He came only as a voice. He came to point people. He came to make straight the way of the Lord. He came to prepare people for the Messiah. Now, the Lamb of God, that is a title that's only used by John in his letters. He uses it again in verse 36. It says, and He looked at Jesus and as He walked, and He said, behold, the Lamb of God. John also uses that in Revelation. It occurs in chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 10, verse 17, chapter 14, verse 4, verse 10, chapter 15, verse 3, chapter 17, verse 14, chapter 19, verse 9, verses 21 to 23, chapter 22, verse 1, and verse 3. So that is a favorite term of his. And this is the first of a string of titles that's given to Jesus in the remaining verses of this chapter. The rest include, if you look at verse 38 and verse 49, He calls Him Rabbi. Verse 41, He calls Him Messiah. Verse 34 and verse 49, He calls Him the Son of God. Verse 49, He calls Him the King of Israel. Verse 51, He calls Him the Son of Man. And then verse 45, He says, of Him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, the concept of a sacrificial lamb, that was a familiar one to the Jewish people. All through Israel's history, God had revealed clearly that sin and the separation from Him could be removed only by blood sacrifices. God was very specific about that. Jesus' sacrifice, though, it was not like those of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices could not take away sin. They could not remove it. Otherwise, they could stop doing them. They would only need to do it one time. But sacrifices went on all the time. You remember reading through Leviticus? I mean, it constantly went on. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice what the writer of Hebrews says about those sacrifices that they were doing. Hebrews 10, look at verse 1. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow, that's what Paul says in Colossians, that all these things, all these sacrifices, all these ordinances, festivals, they were all a shadow pointing to the true reality. Who is the true reality? Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus came, when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, everything ended. That's how come the veil in the temple that separated the court from the Holy of Holies was ripped right in two. See, because no one could go in there but a priest. He can only go in there one time a year to offer sacrifices annually for the people. But God shattered that whole system through the death of Christ. He says the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Many times the word perfect used in Hebrews is a term in reference to salvation. It can't save anyone. You can't be saved by the law. It says in verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do what? To take away sin. Impossible. Go to verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, on the other hand, Jesus' sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. John's statement, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' sacrifice, perfect. It is the prominent. All these other sacrifices now have become obsolete. They all pointed to the ultimate Lamb who would take that ultimate sacrifice. His sacrifice was sufficient in removing sin completely. And every person who repents and turns to Christ has their sin taken away. That doesn't mean that you'll never struggle with sin, but it does mean that you're no longer under the penalty of sin. No longer under the condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. If you're still in Hebrews, go back to chapter 9. Look at verse 24. It says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, notice this, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know what it says in 1 John chapter 2? John very practically, writing to the believers in Asia Minor, he tells them, he says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? He names him Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation refers to satisfaction. He is the only one who could satisfy God in terms of our sin. His sacrifice was perfect. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. His sacrifice was perfect. Using the same imagery as John the Baptist in that phrase, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The Lamb of God. See, he's pointing people to who? To Jesus. He's preparing the way of the Lord. The first principle that we could find on the first day as he speaks to the delegation is simply this: the Messiah has come. On the second day, the second principle that we can find in this is that Jesus, or this Messiah, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And also verse 34, he's the Son of God. John says more about the Lamb of God in verse 30. He says here, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And again, we hear John's evaluation of himself in comparison to Jesus. He says that he was of higher rank than I because he existed before me. And this statement, as we looked at last time, was in verse 15. That term higher rank, used again, it literally means in front or forward or ahead. And it means that Jesus is in front of John in rank because he existed before him. He didn't exist before him physically because he was born 6 months after John, according to Luke 1:26. But he did exist before him because Jesus Christ is the infinite, pre-existent, pre-incarnate Word of God. He is God. made flesh. Verse 14. Well, look at verse 31. And we see the second declaration. He says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. A couple things to note. John didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah until he baptized him. According to Matthew 3:14, John was actually reluctant to baptize Jesus. You remember that? He said, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Jesus responds in verse 15 by saying, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then the text says he permitted him. And once John the Baptist baptized Jesus, he recognized him as the Son of God. Maybe it was through some prior revelation, obviously given to John, of how he would recognize him. Because he says in verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested in Israel, I came baptizing him with water. And John testified saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one. This is he. Divine revelation. God told John, this is how you're going to recognize the Messiah. Now, he had no clue that his cousin, Jesus, was the Messiah until this day. Amazing. It's possible that John the Baptist didn't come on the scene and his ministry didn't begin to happen until he was somewhere around 29 and 30. Jesus comes on the scene about 30 years old. Actually, the text tells us he began his ministry at 30. But once he baptized him, he recognized him. Matthew 3:16 tells us this. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And so John testifies, verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So John's first testimony, he declares that the Messiah has come. He's arrived. His second testimony, he says, recognize him for who he is. Who is he? The Son of God. The Messiah. The ultimate sacrificial lamb for the sin of the world. Well, now we come to the third day of his testimony. And that's verses 35 to 37. On this occasion, John is with two of his disciples. He sees Jesus. He makes the same statement that he did the day before the crowd. He says, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 37 tells us that the two disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. This was Andrew and John's first exposure to Jesus. Later, they become permanent disciples. John's purpose is fulfilled here when his two disciples follow Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah who has come, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and John testifies of him, and he calls on you to follow him. No other response. So following Jesus is the response of John's testimony. Specifically of the third day, the third testimony. First 2 days pointing to Christ, but he's also saying in pointing to Christ, follow him. In the baptism, he's saying, repent of your wicked ways. Turn to the Lamb of God who is the perfect sacrifice. Who is the one who has come. Who is the one who will lay down his life on your behalf. He is the one who will atone for your sin. See, he pointed everyone to Christ. All three of his testimonies did exactly that. And you know, from these testimonies of him testifying about Christ, of pointing people to Christ. So when that day came and he saw the Lamb of God as his two disciples were standing there and he says, this is the Lamb of God. They knew exactly who Jesus was. They didn't go in a blind following. They knew exactly who He was. John had been pointing them to Him. And this became the pattern. Following Jesus is a response to John's testimony. And that's the way it happens. Jesus called Peter and Andrew to follow Him. Over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, His brother. They were casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen, and He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed Him." John gives us a lot of the details of this following, because we hear, if you read on in the story, it says there in verse 38, John 1, "Jesus turned and saw them following, and He said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to Him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means 'Teacher, where are you staying?' And He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' And so they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said, 'We have found the Messiah.'" So when it came to the point in Matthew 4 of Jesus saying, "Follow Me," they already knew that He was the Messiah. They already knew who He was. That's how come you don't read a whole lot occurring in Matthew 4 other than Him saying, "Follow Me, I'll make you fishers of men." He's building off what they're doing, their very trade. And it, verse 20 says, "Immediately they left their nets and they followed Him." See, because the obvious question asked, how could you follow someone you don't know? How could you follow someone you don't know anything about? But that's not true. They knew about Him. Andrew's own response is, "We have found the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then it says in verse 42, "He brought him to Jesus." Beautiful statement. I highlighted that in my Bible because that is our mission. That is our mandate. That's what we're all about. That's the whole point of the church. We're here to bring people to Jesus. That's the whole point of your existence as a child of God. Not here just to enjoy the fellowship of God and the fellowship of His people and to soak in His Word and to soak all these things in the church and so forth, but you are here to bring people to Jesus Christ. That's your point. That's your purpose of existence. And again, that becomes the pattern. Following Jesus. You don't hear ever in the Scripture about an invitation, of walking an aisle, or things like that. In fact, the churches met in houses up to about the 3rd century. They didn't have their own building until about then. And this whole idea of the invitational system was something that Charles Finney had begun, who was a Methodist, and by the way, he was a heretic. And it's amazing today that so many churches have bought into that whole system. And what problem I have with it, which is why we don't do it, is it's a manipulative system. It's manipulating people's emotions. That's why you'll hear on those invitations 20 stanzas of "Just as I Am." We're trying to manipulate you, though that is not the intent and that is not what is stated. But folks, that is what is occurring. It's very emotional. And I know this, if God is enacting upon your heart, He's going to do it whether you walk an aisle or not. In fact, most people I know, it didn't happen that way. And I know there may be a few of you in here that is how you came to Christ. But just remember, walking an aisle doesn't save you. All walking an aisle does is get you from point A to point B and get you to someone who can share Christ with you. And hopefully they do a thorough job at doing that. But that's why we always announce when we start our service that, listen, the invitation to come to Christ began the very moment you walked in these doors. It began the very moment you drove on the property. It begins the very moment someone turns on the internet and the stream comes on, they're able to see the service. The invitation is there. Come to Jesus Christ. Well, look at the pattern. Over in Luke, or rather Matthew 4, we see Jesus calling James and John the same way. It says in Matthew 4:21, "Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the sons of Zebedee, or the son of Zebedee, and John His brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed Him." Now you can imagine if they knew nothing about Christ, Mr. Zebedee speaking up saying, "Wait a minute, boys, what are you doing? We got work to do. Who are you following this guy for? Who is this guy?" I'm sure that they have told him about this guy. I'm sure they told him who Jesus was, that He was the long-awaited Messiah. We know that Mrs. Zebedee believed that when she approached Jesus and asked that her two sons could be seated on the right hand or the left in His kingdom. She believed something about the Messiah. It's obviously that he had a kingdom, and the kingdom was not of this world, and the kingdom was something that would come in the future. I mean, you know how kids are. They get excited about something, they go home and talk about it. They talk about it to their parents. Hopefully they talk to their parents. And so they talk to their parents about Jesus. Some of you have went home and talked to your parents. Your parents are pagans and they don't want to hear it. They're going, where are you going? What church? What's the name of that church? And then they start labeling us a cult by your behavior. That's why we get called a cult. We're not getting called a cult because somebody directly comes up to us and says, you said this, you're a cult. No, they call us a cult because of how you act when you're away from here. So whether it's good or whether it's bad, you ascertain the effect of that testimony. We know in the past some people have ran headlong with some doctrines before they fully understood it, if you can fully understand some of these things like election, predestination, and so forth. And they run home and they run telling everybody and they don't have a full grasp of that, or at least enough grasp to explain the unexplainable. And everybody gets in an uproar and going, you're talking about what and you're going where? I've never been so amazed than to see so many parents against us. I would think that parents would be excited to see your life changed and that you're no longer a fornicator, an adulterer. You're no longer doing drugs and getting drunk. You don't have a filthy mouth anymore. I would think that they'd be excited about that. But the truth is, folks, you need to remember this. Your life is a confrontation to those who don't know Christ. You live Jesus Christ in front of your family. You live Him in front of your friends, your peers. Just the life alone is enough to shake them up. And then on top of that, you talk. You talk about Jesus and then they're going, man, this guy's a fanatic. Where does he go to church? Oh, they're a cult. I remember asking someone, show us where we're a cult. Because cults, they demand allegiance to a particular follower in the church, in that particular organization or so forth. Who are we telling people to follow? Jesus. Am I telling you to follow me? Chip telling you to follow him? Matt telling you to follow him? Well, there's a sense like Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We understand that. But we're pointing people to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the evangelist. The evangelist, he brings people to Christ. He somewhat replaces the apostles and what the apostles did. Pastor teachers come in, somewhat replacing what the prophets did, and they teach them the Word. That's why I know I'm not an evangelist. I'm called to share my faith, and I definitely do that. But I know that I'm called a pastor teacher because God has put a desire in me for to stay in that spot and to long-sufferingly, if I could say it that way, teach with long-suffering His people. Stay there to be patient and to teach. Teach, teach, teach. Same pattern being repeated. And we see it also in Luke. Jesus calls Matthew, same way, follow me. Luke 5:27. After he went out, he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and he got up and he began to follow him. That's what it means to come to Christ. He becomes the first and the foremost priority of your life. He replaces everything in your life. Jesus called Philip the same way. If you look back in John 1, look down at verse 43, it says, the next day, he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now we know that Philip knew who Jesus was because it says in verse 45 that Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So again, it wasn't some blind whim. It wasn't following a nobody from Galilee. They knew who he was. They heard him teach. They saw the things that he did. No man could do the things that he did or say the things that he said unless he was God. And by the way, that's John's whole thesis in the Gospel of John. That's his whole point. So let me just say this. Following Jesus is a call of the Gospel. It's the call of the Gospel. He calls people to follow Him. It's not make a decision. It's not walk an aisle. It's not join a church. It's not be baptized. It's follow Me. He called people to follow Him. It says over in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." What's He say? If you wish to come after Me, if you wish to follow Me, if you wish to be saved, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. What's He mean? Deny yourself. Death of self. What's He mean by take up your cross? Take up that instrument of death. The cross was an instrument of death. The time in which Jesus said this, over 2,000 Jews had been crucified, lining the courtyard because of a recent revolt. So they understood what that meant. Well, if you look at Matthew 19, there was a man whom we refer to as the rich young ruler. And in this story, it's a very fascinating story. It tells us in verse 16, someone came to Him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" I mean, this is the ultimate question. This is a question all of us wish somebody would just come up and ask us. "Hey, how can I get saved?" You know, and when it does happen, you just kind of fall off the chair because you weren't expecting that, you know. But listen to His response. By the way, if you were in seminary and you gave the kind of responses on a test that Jesus gives right here, they flunk you out of seminary. They would. Look how Jesus responds. Verse 17, He said to him, "Why are you asking Me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments? That's how I'm going to be able to inherit eternal life, is to keep the commandments? And then He says, well, which ones? Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here's what's shocking, verse 20. The young man said to Him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What am I still lacking?" What was the purpose of the law? Could the law save you? No. All the law could do was condemn you. That's what the law does. That's why we encourage you to use the method that God gives in His Word. Use the law of God. Call people to the law of God. And when they get exposed to the law of God, they're going to realize that they can't keep the law of God. What's it going to do? It's going to expose their sin. That's its point. To expose your sin. It's to bring you right to the threshing hold of the cross. It's to bring you right there to where you need to be. Like it says in Galatians 3, it's the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. He says, "What am I still lacking?" Well, now Jesus hits him where his purse is. Right there where his purse. He says, "If you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me." Again, He tells him to follow Him. Follow Me. Now, why did He tell him to give his possessions away? Simple answer. Because these possessions was the God of his life. Which I can ascertain from that a simple principle. Whatever it is, it's the God of your life. You have to forsake it in order to follow Christ. It may be a person. It may be things, like in the case of this rich young ruler. Possessions, money. It could be a car. It could be a house. It could be a girlfriend, a boyfriend. You know, there are some couples. Husbands won't come to Christ because of their wife, or wives won't come to Christ because of their husband. You've got to be willing to give all that up to have Christ. You can be right there at the threshold. You can be right there at the edge. Know that this is what you need to do, and not do it. And die and go to hell. What a tragedy to be right there at the edge. What a tragedy to be right there at the place you need to be. You see your sin and you abhor it. But now you got to go a step further. You got to go the next step and turn from it. And you don't just turn from it and then you stop, but you turn from it and you turn to Christ. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. He came and died in your place as a substitute. The Bible tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve hell. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped in and took that penalty on Himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Rich young ruler, he didn't get it. He didn't get it. It says in verse 22, when the young man heard that statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He didn't get it, but guess what? The disciples did, because the next verse says, Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" With that kind of impossibility, who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." See, I think God is seeking to get you to the end of yourself. To where you're stripped of everything. You quit holding on to all these excuses or all these little things that are your resources to get you into heaven. He wants to strip you away from all of that. And beloved, in John the Baptist's testimony, that's exactly what we see him doing. We see him pointing to the fact that the Messiah has come, day one. Day two, recognize him as the Messiah. Who is he? He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Day three, follow him. That's the three principles. Are you following Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God? The purpose of the gospel is to call sinners to repent of their sin and to follow Jesus, to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to the perfect Lamb of God. That was John's message. He came to point people to Jesus Christ. Simple question to ask you, church, are you doing the same thing? Are you pointing people to Christ? As a child of God, you are to do that. If you're not doing that, you're divesting yourself from the commission, the great commission to make disciples. Are you being like Andrew and bringing people to Christ? In this case, he brought his brother to Christ. Are you like Philip, who says, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph"? Well, I want to encourage you to evaluate your commitment today. Whether you're in the faith, or as being in the faith, are you being obedient to the faith, to spread it? Folks, we ought to be every day, every opportunity the Lord gives us. I realize that some of us aren't around lost people all the time. I mean, before becoming a full-time pastor, I worked another job. I was out in the marketplace just like you. The only time I'm out in the marketplace around unbelievers is if I go to the store, I go to the gas station, I go to somewhere, you know, away from my home. But I'm around believers all the time. And I love it. And I know some of you that talk to me about your jobs, you wish that was the case. But folks, realize this. Be ready to share your faith all the time. Be ready to point people to Jesus. That's why you exist. That's why you're here. That's why God saved you. That's your mission. That's the mission of the church. Now, if you're here today and you're not saved, then you can't point anybody to Jesus. You need to point yourself to Him. Right? And how can you do that? If the Scripture tells us that you're dead in trespasses and sins. So you need to respond to what you heard today. Let's pray. Father, we just come to You right now. Lord, we want to do exactly what John the Baptist did in pointing people to Christ. We thank You for what he did as being that forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord. I pray, Lord God, that we would do the same thing that he did, that we would point people to Jesus Christ. We would bring them to Jesus. And Lord, in our presentation of Christ, that we would hit on those three principles that the Messiah has already come, and that we are to recognize Him, who He is, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and that we are to follow Him. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone in here today that's not following Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that You would save them today. Lord, that they would deny themselves, take up their cross, and they would follow You. They would repent. They would turn to You. They would confess You as Lord. So, Lord, I pray, do that in someone's heart today. And Lord, as children of God, as we evaluate our obedience to You, Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we'll evaluate as to whether we're pointing people to You, that we're doing the mission that Your Word gives us to do in making disciples. And I pray today, God, that we would renew that commitment, and that we would commit ourselves to the proclamation of the Gospel, Lord, by Your Spirit and by Your Word. Thank You, Father, for these things that we have looked at today in Your Word. We also thank You for the privilege and the opportunity, Father, for us to be together as the family of God, to worship together our great and awesome God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.